The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, November 23, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because I believe this is a unit, we'll read the entire chapter before coming to his word this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom causes his face to shine and changes his stern face. I say, keep the commandments of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind or the spirit with the wind or the spirit, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen, and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This, too, is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Well, let us once again ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this is no mere perfunctory act to pause before opening up your word and to say a prayer. This is our efforts as your children to seek you, our Father, and seek your help, that your word would be rightly articulated, that your word would be effectively applied to the hearts of each one of us in this room. Father, we come to you because you are to be our teacher this evening, And we plead with you that you would instruct us. We plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who died to redeem us, and who sent his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to instruct and to illumine us. And so we pray that you would, O Triune God, whom we have worshipped and are worshipping here this evening, we plead with you that you would be near to us and you would instruct us from your holy word this evening. Help me to articulate your word faithfully and help us to learn from it and to go from this place changed by your word. We ask for these things, for we long for Jesus Christ to be glorified, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. In going back over the book of Ecclesiastes, I've noted in my review of, in my own personal review, just how much Solomon focuses on the aspect of life called wisdom. Solomon pursued his search for the meaning of life with wisdom. He says in chapter 1 and verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. And again in chapter 2, in the midst of that experiment that he was undergoing, he said, I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And in chapter 7, he again reminds us that wisdom is important. He says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. In making that pursuit, he acknowledges that it is not without grief and pain. He says, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in the increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And though he at different times says in the book that something cannot be searched out to its end, the way of God and the purposes of God and the activities of men cannot be fully grasped and understood by any man under the sun. Yet, he highly praises and highly values wisdom. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And in chapter 9 and verse 16, should we come to that verse, we read, so I said, wisdom is better than strength. So he gives a very high profile to wisdom. Now, in the first six chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, he takes us down again and again and again the road of futility and brings us to a point where we're saying, well, where in the world can there be any hope, any good, any value in this life under the sun? Yet at the end of chapter 6, he tells us there is good to be found in this world. I think what happens then from chapter 7 through to the end of the book is a beginning of the unfolding of the answer to living life under the sun. And he focuses on this aspect called wisdom. And he begins to emphasize in chapter 7 that there is good to be found in applying wisdom. There is good to be found for every man under the sun who will live a wise life. He will find that he fits into God's order in God's world better than the one who lives in folly and madness and ignores God's order. So there's benefit in just applying wisdom. Now, he keeps hinting as he goes along that there's something more than just being worldly wise. Something far more than that. And he's going to come to that again tonight and anticipate his final conclusion for us. So we're looking, as it were, at this section in which we are being exhorted by Solomon as he reviews life, from his own vantage point of having lived a life of folly toward the end of his life, having come full circle, recognizing that folly, now looking back as one who is looking at it from the vantage point of God and giving instruction to others as to how to live life to God's glory ultimately, but how to live life under the sun. And so we come to chapter 8 in the midst of what I call Solomon's proverbial counsels, which began back in chapter 7. And we saw in chapter 8 and verse 1, and since it was September 21st, the last time I preached from Ecclesiastes, I think we need to go back and look at verse 1 because it sets the direction for the rest of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1, he highlights the uniqueness of the truly wise man when he asks this question, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? He expected an answer of, well, no one is like the wise man. There's no one that can fully grasp everything and every solution. Solomon is the closest to that, being the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But human wisdom will always fall short. Nevertheless, he ends that first verse by telling us there is benefit in living a wise life. He highlights the personal benefit associated with wisdom. A man's wisdom illumines him is the translation of the New American Standard, and I read it as I translated it following some of the other translations, my commentaries and the Hebrew. And I don't want to give any impression that I'm a Hebrew scholar. I just have a lot of good tools, right? So don't get the wrong impression about this. But the fact of the matter is, I think this is more accurate to the Hebrew. A man's wisdom causes his face to shine. And having a shining face is not having a face that is happy. Having a shining face is having a face which is looking out with a disposition to do good to others. Whether that is looking with a shining face upon God, or whether that's looking with a shining face, as this passage talks about, upon others. And having disposition to do good to those around me. That's what wisdom will produce. It causes a shining face. And at the end of that verse, going a step further, he says, it changes his harsh face. It changes his stern face. Wisdom rightly applied in this passage, wisdom rightly exercised, will take a face that is hard toward others, that desires to do harm to others, that is self-focused, self-centered, and can change that harsh face into a face which beams, a face which shines, a face that reflects a heart that wants to do good to others. And that's what I said was the characteristic of self-control or self-mastery. Now, having set out that benefit, I used the illustration of testing of steel in terms of a tensile strength. And after embarrassing myself by using it slightly improperly, and one of the brethren helpfully telling me exactly what a tensile test is. This seems to happen a lot. I learn a lot of things from you, brethren, when you tell me what my illustrations fell flat. I really did try to search it out, but I missed it by one point. You take a piece of steel or some other material, and a tensile test is actually a pulling on the material. It's not a bending. It's not a smashing. It's a pulling in what's called an axial way. I got that from the encyclopedia. A pulling in along the line of the material until it breaks. And so that's a tensile test. And what Solomon is doing here is he's saying, if we are that piece of steel, if our spirit is that piece of steel, the question is, how will we face these tensile tests? What will be our tensile strength? How far can we be pulled before we snap? That's what I believe Solomon is doing in chapter 8. If chapter 7 was addressing aspects of skepticism, I think chapter 8 is addressing living in a life filled with frustration. Frustrations, things which frustrate us, things which make our faces hard. I don't want to talk to anybody else. I don't want to be around anybody else. I don't want to do anything for anybody else. I just want to live for me. And there are frustrations in our world which can bring us to that. And Solomon says, the wise person doesn't act that way. Wisdom, properly applied, will make a hard face shine. And that aspect of self-control and self-mastery will help us to face the tensile tests. Now, the tensile test that we looked at last time in September was the tensile test of submitting to authority. And that's found in chapter 8, verses 2 through 9. We come this evening to the second of the tests, the second tensile test in verses 10 to 17. And it's the tensile test of futile morality. Futile morality. In this section, and in particular, verses 10 to 15, the focus is upon morality. Notice verse 10 speaks of the wicked. Verse 11 speaks twice of the evil. Verse 12 speaks of a sinner and evil. Verse 13 speaks of evil. Verse 14 speaks of righteous men and wicked results, and a wicked and evil men and righteous results. But more specifically, this is speaking about the morality of the world. The morality that marks our world. The way right and wrong are handled in the communities in which we live. Solomon says in verse 10, I have seen this. He's telling us something that he has observed, investigated, seen in the world around him. He's not looking at some objective standard separate from men as much as he's looking at where he lives and how morality is worked out in the community of people in which he lives. He says in verse 14, he's speaking of that of futility, which is done on the earth. And twice in verse 15, he uses his little catchphrase to tell us he's talking about living in this world with a naturalist viewpoint. He's living under the sun. He's looking at tasks, verses 16 and 17, which are done on the earth, work which has been done under the sun. So the tensile test is the test of facing futile morality in this world. This is another one of the frustrations that is rampant, that is frequent injustices which are done. So now let's look at this section and look first of all at some examples of injustice. He gives us two or three examples, depending on how we'll look at them. I'm going to look at them under three headings. Three examples of injustice. First of all, in verse 10, unjust praise. Unjust praise. I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out before the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This, too, is futility. He's talking about a situation in which wickedness is quickly forgotten. The wicked are quickly passed over after death. Imagine that a wicked person dies, possibly one of the unjust authorities described in verse 9. Their lives are further described, notice it says, going in and out from the holy place. Now, going in and out from the holy place, the commentators have fallen into two camps. Going in and out in the holy place could be speaking of a man who is a judge. And the going out and coming in is the one who is exercising the role of judging the world or judging those who come before him. The judges in Israel were those who sat in the very seat of God. They were acting on God's behalf. They were ministers of God. And so we read in Psalm 82 and verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. The one who is exercising judgment is to do that without partiality. He is not to fear men, for the judgment, it says in Deuteronomy, is God's judgment. And so he is to consider what he is doing, for he is judging in God's place. And so many of the commentators say that the holy place here is standing as God's representative judging mankind. Or, I read it, and just on the surface of it, it sounds to me like it's talking about somebody's religious activities. While he was performing all of his wicked deeds, he was a very religious man. And he went in and out of the holy place. Now, the reason I think that's very likely the right translation is holy place is only used throughout the entirety of the Old Testament to describe coming into the place of God's special presence. And so, therefore, I think it's stretching it a bit to try to say this is speaking of a judge filling God's place. But regardless of whether he's a judge filling God's place or whether he's exercising his religious activity in a hypocritical way to cover over his wickedness, the fact is this wicked man who came and went among men, who was known among men, this wicked one dies. And in his death, he is given full honor. He is buried. Doesn't even say he dies. It just says he is buried. He is treated honorably in his death. And shortly after his death, his wicked deeds in the very city where he lived or the very city where he ruled are forgotten. Now, some of you have the ESV, and the ESV followed some of the Greek translations and the Vulgate and some of the other Hebrew translations and took a word that was one letter different and said praised. And so the verse reads, if you have that translation or are following those texts, they are soon praised in the city. Now, the fact is, whether they are forgotten or whether they are praised, the fact is that what is happening here is his wickedness is being washed away. His wickedness is not being what's focused on as he's now off the scene. He was clearly a wicked man when he lived. But now he's died and nobody considers him that. Nobody thinks of him as a wicked man anymore. Gordon Keddie says the wicked are praised in life and eulogized in death in the very cities where they practiced their injuries. The dictator or the corrupt tycoon may have bent the rules, some might say. But after all, at least he got things done. He lived life with zest. And all that he did that was wicked is lost in man's memory. This is futility, is it not? It's one thing to see a wicked man getting away with his wickedness in life. It's a far different thing to have him die and then have everybody say, wasn't he a great old guy? Wait a minute. Do you remember how he treated so-and-so? Do you remember what he did on such and such an occasion? It's not supposed to be that way. And for the Christian, for the one who believes in God, we know what God tells us. If we know our Bibles, Proverbs 10 and verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now, granted, it's supposed to go away, but not as though he were never wicked. Not as though he had never done anything wrong before. This is not right. Here's the test. Here's where wisdom needs to be applied as we face the tinsel test of this unjust praise. Are you going to become hard-hearted then and hard-faced, or are you going to maintain that shining face? But he gives us another case of injustice that to challenge us, which we've seen in our world in verse 11, the unjust delay. The unjust delay. This is wickedness not quickly punished after violation. We read in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. This verse explains more fully why the last case was so frustrating. For notice, every translation I looked at begins with the word because. Why is it so frustrating that this man who died and was wicked, why is it so frustrating to me that he's forgotten or that he is praised? Well, it's so frustrating because they knew he was a wicked man and he got away with it. They didn't enforce the sentence. The verse says, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. That means the sentence has already been pronounced, but the judgment, the execution, hasn't actually come. He's been found guilty before God, been found guilty in the courts, but yet he is not punished. Maybe he died before he came to trial, or maybe he died after the trial, but before the punishment actually took place. But for whatever case, the punishment was not executed quickly, and therefore it's frustrating that he's died and now his wickedness is forgotten. Now the verse tells us another reason why it's so frustrating, because when such a thing happens, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. It encourages lawlessness when sin, when crime is not punished quickly, when the sentence is not executed quickly. Think of it in terms of students in a school. I know some of you can relate to that. Imagine that there's a student who cheats on a test. Now the teachers know it, but the students know it. Whether he had it written on the top on his palm, or whether he used something a little more mechanical like texting on his cell phone, whatever the case was, he cheated on the test and he got away with it. If I know that, and another student finds that out, say if I'm a student and I find that out, well, then I might be encouraged to actually do the same thing. I might be emboldened in some measure to say, well, let me try that myself. He got away with it. She got away with it. But imagine, not that she got away with it or he got away with it, but imagine they were caught. Caught in the very act of cheating. Caught in such a way that it showed they would have flunked the test, but instead they got an A. And the punishment was, shame on you, you get a B minus. Now, the person was not only caught, but the punishment didn't even come close to it, or the punishment never came. They never got around to changing the records, and so it still went through as an A. We should have gotten an F. Now, what's that going to do to a student with a wicked heart that wants to get an easy grade? Man, that's going to cause cheating to flourish, because you can even get caught and it doesn't matter. You can get away with this. That's even far worse than just the fact that you did it and escaped. This is what he's saying. When this kind of activity takes place in our world, this encourages lawlessness and encourages people to have stern faces rather than shining faces, faces which become self-centered, self-focused, selfish faces. Hard-hearted toward others. I don't care what harm it does to others. I can get away with this. I'm going to do it. When punishment does not come quickly, when guilt is felt, but punishment does not follow, when a sentence may even be pronounced, but punishment does not follow quickly, men are emboldened. Notice how much they're emboldened. Fully to do evil. Now one man, quoted by Charles Bridges, captured what's taking place here. Why is it that when somebody sins and is sentenced and gets away with it, and they don't have the punishment come quickly, why is it that it leads to greater difficulty? And he articulates the path. Listen to Charles Bridges quoting Jeremy Taylor. Bishop Taylor has accurately drawn the gradations and progress of this mighty principle of evil. Vice first is pleasing, then it grows easy, then delightful, then frequent, then habitual, then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent. Then he is obstinate. Then he resolves never to repent. And then he is damned. Beware of the first steps, the first taste of the poison, the first lust after its sweetness, the first consent of the will, the first yielding of the heart to anything but to God. He that blushes not at his crime, but adds shamelessness to his shame, hath no instrument left to restore him to the hopes of mercy. It is a blessing of God's grace when the sentence is pronounced, either by your own conscience or by somebody in authority over you, and they pronounce, you have sinned, you are guilty. It's a blessing to have that judgment pronounced. But if the punishment doesn't follow, then there is a very great danger that one who does not apprehend how merciful God has been will actually be hardened in that pattern of sin. My friends, does this describe you? Does this describe you tonight? You who've been judged by your own conscience at times? You know it was wrong to talk to mom and dad that way. You know it was wrong to look upon that woman that way. You know it was wrong to cheat on your taxes that way. You know what you did was wrong. You know it. Your conscience is telling you you're guilty. And even if only your conscience is telling you you're guilty and the sentence has been pronounced, then act upon it immediately. Deal with that sin harshly right now. Do not add shamelessness to your sin. That's a sign of God's hardening, it tells us in Romans chapter 1. In Zephaniah, that's a sign of hardening when there is no shame for one sin. You see, that's the world we live in, isn't it? Isn't that where the frustration comes in? You see it, you know it's wrong. All around us there's crimes being committed. All around there's sin being committed. And you're saying, why doesn't somebody do something? Or even when a judgment is pronounced, why didn't they follow through? Oh, because he was a star athlete. Oh, because she was our prize student. He's our prize worker. And so everything is slipped. And men are given fully to do evil. I don't care what psychologists and sociologists say in this world. Let God be true and every man be found a liar. When the judgment doesn't come, when it's not executed, people will continue in their sin and be encouraged in their sin. I'll never forget Dr. Bob when he was dealing with capital punishment saying, the death penalty always deters at least one man from never sinning again. And in fact, it does many more. There's the tinsel test. When you see such unjust delay taking place, what do you do? Now, there's whole sermons preached on that text alone. I'm not going to do that. But just by way of aside, let me just say, if you are in a place of authority as a parent, a teacher, a boss, you have some measure of authority, then let me encourage you to apply that text to your dealings with sin for those who are under your direction. When a judgment is made, do not delay any longer than you must to bring the execution of the punishment. The third test here, the third part of this frustration, unjust treatment. This is really a summary statement of the principle, if you will, behind all of this. It's found in verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. This is inverted justice. This is complete injustice. This is calling good evil and evil good. It's putting darkness for light and light for darkness. It's when the good guy gets the punishment and the bad guy gets away. It's when a police officer, because he misses one technicality of the law that some lawyer can come along and exploit, can get a murderer off to walk on the streets to do harm to others, because the police officer who did one little thing wrong or missed some technicality, he becomes the bad guy. Why do they have Good Samaritan laws in our land? Because people who wanted to do good, people who had shining faces, were going out helping people, and they were coming out, they were saving their lives, but they had a broken leg, and they were crippled the rest of their lives, and so they get sued. I saved his life, and so I have to pay him $100 million? Because of the society we live in. Do you see how that produces a hard face? I'm not going to do good to anybody. I'm not going to interact with anybody. I'm going to get obvious and turn out to be the bad guy. I just tried to come up with a little example of how this kind of thing happens on a regular basis. You're the guy who happens to be following all the laws and you're driving just at the right speed and you happen to get caught in the left-hand lane with these 18-wheel trucks on your right. And you can't get over. And you're come up to an intersection and you're blocked in. And all you can do is make a left turn, but it says no left turn in front of you. And so you make the left turn, the lights go on, the police officer pulls you over. And while he's standing there writing you the ticket, kids are going by 80 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. People are running stop signs. Other people are making the illegal left turn. And you, in God, in the providence of God, were stuck there and made that turning, and you're getting the ticket. Doesn't that frustrate you? That kind of thing frustrates me. That kind of thing stresses me, where I'm tempted to just be very hard-hearted toward people. You see, these illustrations that these case studies that are brought here, we're not talking about the big problems in the world, the big epic events, the great sins of the world. It's the everyday unfairness of life. It's like when my brother, fast asleep on his bed late at night, and me on the next bed in the same room, bouncing and making all kinds of noise, he gets the spanking when Dad comes down the stairs, because Dad assumed it was Darren. And I looked like I was asleep by the time Dad got there. That's unjust. That's one of those little injustices in the world. But it's those kinds of things happening on a regular basis in this world that we live in that can lead to us having hard faces and not faces that shine and living in a frustration within this world because of the injustices that are all around us. That's why he says three times in these verses, this is futility. It's another mark of the futility that we live in, the world that we live in, the frustration of injustice. But before I move on to my next point, there's a very important question that needs to be asked. Because whether intentionally or unintentionally, I think it's intentional, Solomon writes these verses, and never tells us whether he's talking about God's dealings with men or men's dealings with men. Now, the tendency is to think of it in terms of the injustices that exist between men. But in fact, it could very well be when he says the sentence against evil has been given, but is not executed quickly, he could be speaking about God. He could be speaking about the way that he sees this person's guilty, but God doesn't seem to care. God doesn't seem to come in and do anything. We have all kinds of examples in our world of men treating men this way, postponements in trials, delay tactics that take place on a regular basis. One commentator said, it's almost becoming the custom nowadays for convicted criminals to write bestsellers about their naughty lives. And they get paid millions of dollars for writing about their life of crime. But brother, this could very well be talking about how God is showing patience in this world and not dealing with sin immediately. In which case, it's not a bad thing or a sinful thing that is happening. It just looks like it to us and can be just as frustrating when we look at life and think something ought to happen and justice is not being served as we think it ought to be served. Think about how God has acted this way throughout the history of mankind. When you eat of the tree, you shall die. Did they die? Spiritually, they died immediately when they ate the tree. Did they face the immediate judgment of God and were they cast out of the garden? Yes. But were they judged entirely and sent to hell immediately after eating the tree? No. Adam lived 900 years. How about the world in Noah's day? The long suffering of God while that ark was being built and the word was being preached to them and God in his patience was waiting till the judgment came. How about Saul of Tarsus going about harming the church and yet God patiently waiting and not bringing judgment upon him? It could very well be that we can feel this frustration at the divine long-suffering, and that's a good word, he suffers long the injustices of men. And we can interpret that as being unjust. We can interpret that as God's not dealing with sin. That would be wrong for us to do that. But this is the way our God is. He's a God of loving kindness. He is a God who abounds in loving kindness, is slow to anger over and over again. Exodus 34, Psalm 103, Joel chapter 2. Charles Bridges says the ordinary course of God is to give the sinner time and space for repentance, to open to him a day of grace, an accepted time, leaving him in the neglect of it without excuse. He even gave that woman Jezebel, who was guilty of great sin among the people in Revelation chapter 2. And she teaches and leads the bondservants astray, committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And God gave her time to repent. It's an amazing thing that we have such a long-suffering God. You read these verses in terms of what it tells us about God and his patience, and it turns this passage up in a whole different light, doesn't it? It now makes this something that we need to praise God for, that the execution has not yet come, though the sentence has been pronounced guilty before the bar of God. And yet God patiently waiting to bring the executioner's knife, the executioner's blade down. Charles Bridges says, how wonderful are the dispensations of God's divine mercy. But it causes no less wonder, he goes on to say, that men turn the mercy of God into an occasion for greater sin. And God's patience becomes the encouragement for them to be fully given to do evil. What venom, John Cotton writes, must there be in the break of our nature that can suck poison out of such a sweet attribute as the patience of God? There's a lot of frustration in the world that we live in. A lot of injustices being done among men. And it can really test us as to whether or not we are going to walk in a way that is going to have a shining face of a desire to radiate the grace of God to mankind around us. Whether we are going to have a face that looks outward to do good to others. There's a lot of tests and a lot of these kinds of things in injustices in our land, small and large. And brethren, we may be coming into a time when there's a whole lot more injustice taking place in our country. And are you going to snap? Are you going to break? Are you going to break and turn from that face which is turned up to God and following after God? Desiring to do good to those around you and pull back in a shell somewhere and say, "Fit, no way, I'm not going there." You know, in fact, it is a very great blessing that verse 14 can be applied in one sense to God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. But you see, that's exactly what salvation in Christ Jesus is. That a man who was the perfectly righteous one should come into this world and be treated as the sinner. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us, the unjust, to God. Him who knew no sin, being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in union with him. Blessed be God that this is the way he saves sinners. That he deals with our sin in the sinless one. And my friend, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then however much you might live in the blessings of the righteous here on earth because of where you sit in this place, in Christian homes, whatever blessings you might have, never forget, you deserve the judgment of God, and he has pronounced sentence already. And you will face him one day in all his wrath. You see, it says here in verse 13, "It will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God." An old preacher said years and years and years ago, before I ever came to Trinity, payday is not always on Friday. There is a payday coming. There's a day of judgment coming, which we will sit at the white throne and all injustices will be undone. And only perfect righteousness will be enacted on that day. And you will be judged according to that. And the execution will be immediate. When he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let us bless God for our Savior, who was righteous for us. And let us plead with you who are sinners, to look to the righteous one, to give you that righteousness which is acceptable to God. It only comes through repentance and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would help us as we face the frustrations of the injustices in this world. Help us, Lord, not to judge you by human sense. Help us, O God, to believe that you are what you say yourself to be, a patient God, and may we not in any way abuse your patience. We plead with you, O God, that you would be merciful to those who even to this day have abused your patience and your abundant loving kindness. And we plead with you that you would open their eyes to see that loving kindness in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would help us, that we might serve you all the days of our life with shining faces, seeking to do good to one another, desiring to be a light in our community with our good deeds. And we ask that we would do this to the glory of Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.